Good afternoon. How are you doing? And happy Mother's Day to all you mothers and mothers who have joined us by the airwaves, or mothers that are here personally. We are going to continue the series in the book of Romans, and the title of the message is A New Status. A New Status. This chapter has been called the greatest, the most beautiful, the most penetrating, even the best chapter in all of Holy Writ. When I think of the exhilarating truth of Romans 8, verse 1, Romans 8, verse 28, Romans 8, verse 36 through 39, I simply find myself pausing and catching my breath at the steep incline. And a pause, I smell the aromas, the flowers, the scents, and I see below me deep crystal-like waters, blue. And I'm on peaks. I'm on mountaintops. And what a scene, as I look and see the rivers that have been formed from multiple streams, a river of life, and my heart pounds as I look at the vistas of hope. Got it, quoting Philip Spinner, states that if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans a precious stone, Chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, "The inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains, such are some of the metaphors used by interpreters who extol chapter 8 as the greatest passage within what so many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. While the varied riches of God's Word make any such comparisons precarious, Romans 8 deserves to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian." And although we're not going to cover today the detail of this book, there is a way of looking at this. Leon Morris captures it as he quotes Got It. He says, "The chapter begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and while in between, C.A. Fox remarks, there's no defeat." So, no condemnation, no separation, and in between, no defeat. That's a good way to look at this chapter, because it is quite the chapter, and it's not all rosy. As we'll see, not in this message, but in a few others, it's not all rosy. This afternoon, we'll only be able to look at one heart-pounding, heart-stopping, union-affirming, sin-killing, ground-forming verse. And it doesn't apply to everyone. It does not apply to everyone. There are some qualifications. But it does apply to some. And there's a fruit-borne expectancy. That is, the expectancy that fruit is to be born. And this is a very steep first step. Here it is. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is a massive step. It's a massive step, a large step. It has many theological and practical implications. It is I believe, a summary of the first seven chapters that Paul has already covered. And yet, it's got a particular accent on chapter 7, the immediate context. Dr. Wayne Barber states, interestingly, he says, "How tragic is the truth that Romans 8 is a favorite passage of many believers, and yet there are relatively few who really live in it. We like to get into the beauty and the victory of Romans 8, but tend to skip over the struggle and heartache of Romans 6 and 7. Here is the practical point. You cannot live in Romans 8 until you have comprehended the great truths of Romans 6 and 7. I think he's spot on. Unless you understood what we covered last time, you won't get chapter 8. And I know some of you came to me and you said, I felt like you were describing me. I was. And I was describing me. I was describing every Christian who's filled with God's Spirit. Every Christian. You remember chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'll just briefly highlight that. Chapter 6, of course, starts out with, we're baptized into his death. We're raised into his life. And we walk in newness now. That was the first illustration. And the second illustration was this change of slave owner. From the slave owner of sin to the slave owner, God, Jesus Christ. And then we move into chapter 7. In the first few verses, we see the illustration of marriage. Marriage and the law. And how it says we have died to the law so that we might be joined to another, that is Jesus Christ, and bear fruit unto him. Those were the three illustrations. And then we got into chapter 7 as Paul defended the law in spite of our struggle. Because we do struggle. Christians struggle with law keeping. I do. Not on the what you might call the things that we normally consider, well, keep this, keep that. We're talking about deeper issues, and I've covered some of those in the past. How we think, our actions, our tongue, the desires that come from the heart. Loving God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, your being. And so it begins, there is therefore. Now when you see a word like therefore, that usually means go backwards. See what's there. Consequently, there's an inference as to what preceded this. And we just talked about chapter 7. And again, I think it covers more than that, but there's the direct, immediate preceding text, and then the greater scope of Romans 1 through 7. Now, depending on how you interpret Romans 7, and I believe it is a Christian, if you interpret it as a non-Christian, then you'll take the immediate context, and that's the only context, and you'll say Romans 8, now we have the Spirit, and there's triumph, and there's victory. I don't interpret it that way. I look at Romans 1 through 7, especially chapter 7, is Christian experience, a mature Christian experience. And the accumulated train of thought and thinking in the book comes together in this verse like multiple streams at once, forming this verse. Leon Morris says, therefore, links the great chapter on life and the Spirit logically to the preceding. The NEB version brings out something of the force of it with, the conclusion of the matter is this. The conclusion of the matter is this. Therefore, It is possible to take therefore to refer to the immediately preceding words, but most agree this is not the primary context. It's much more likely that Paul is referring to the whole of the preceding argument. He's taken several chapters to bring out the way God saves us in Christ, and in light of the whole of that massive argument, he can now say, there is now no. There is now no. The word now. There is therefore now. Now. It's present tense. And of course, that means at this moment, at this time, right here, right now. But at the same time, there's an ongoing now. There's current, but there's an ongoing or a future now. Haldane, in his epistle, says, this now, then, distinguishes two conditions of a man, namely, his condition under the law and his condition under grace. That is a status change. That's a status change. You've been under one position, under law, under the penalty, under the proclamation of what the law demanded, and now under grace. For by nature we are children of wrath, but now God has rendered us accepted in the Beloved. Being now in Christ, we are not under the curse of the law, because he's borne it for us. We were redeemed from its curse. We enter into a new covenant, or a covenant, in which there's nothing but grace and pardon. Nothing but grace and pardon for those in Christ. Again, there are two aspects of now. There's the historical now, and that is the whole train of history comes to this point. When you think about this, think about scriptures like 1 Timothy 1:8 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Finish it. Before time began. There's the historical train of the Word and God before time ever began, agreeing on what they would do. And based upon that agreement, their relationship would be forever changed. One would be father, one would be son. And from that point on, the son willingly said, I will die for those who are not even created yet. And I know they will be ungodly. I know that. I will die for them. And the father says, and I will crush you, son. You know that. Yes, I know that. And I will honor you, father. The relationship changed at that point. Historically, you trace that and you get all the way to all the events that went on, all the Holy Writ, and you get to 31 AD. Now the plan is consummated. Now, at this moment, in the stream of redemptive history, finally, it's here. The plan devised by the Word and God. The Father sends the Son. The Son is crucified. He absorbs the wrath. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, now, Christ died for the ungodly. But as I said, there's also the already and the future aspects of now. In Romans 8, verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died. That's historical. And furthermore, is also risen. But notice this future aspect. who is present, but it has amplification into the future, who is at the right hand of God now, and who is making intercession for us now and in the future. So you have both aspects, a now which is present and a now which has a continuing effect even into the future. No condemnation. No condemnation. That's emphatic. It's the emphasis in the Greek is on this. No condemnation. Condemnation. It means absolutely not one. Not one. Here's Mounce's Dictionary of the New Testament. Uden, latter form, udes, not one. No one. None. Nothing. Nothing. Metaphorically, nothing, of no account, not. Linsky says, not a single one of any kind. Not a single one of any kind. But what is condemnation? There's nothing. There's no condemnation. Not a single one of any kind. There's nothing there. No condemnation. What is condemnation? It's a compound word from the Greek katakrima, meaning to separate and pronounce sentence or bring down judgment. Bring down judgment. It's used in Romans 5, verse 16 and 18. It's essentially a condemning sentence. A condemning sentence. And you know, if you followed the book of Romans, every one of us deserved that. Right? That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. You deserve. You deserve. You deserve. And you deserve. And here he says, no condemnation. None. Zero. Nada. Nothing. Not a single one of any kind. Of any kind. You have a new status. We are found innocent of any accusation of being lawbreakers. No accusation can stand. There is no, nothing, zero condemnation against you. No judgment, no sentence, none. None. There's no sentencing because no guilty verdict can be found. There's no accusation that can stand. Not guilty. Not guilty. What do you give for that? What do you give for that? No condemnation. Now, one of the things in Greek, this word, no condemnation. In Greek, when you want to give something emphasis, you pull the train of the word, you push it towards the front. You push it towards the front. That which is less emphasized doesn't mean it's less powerful or less in meaning, but the emphasis is given to words that are placed in the front. So, this word right here is in the front. It's not in, it's not to those, it's not condemnation, it's not now, it's not even therefore. The emphasis in the Greek is no! No condemnation. None! None. Absolutely none. You can see it literally. We inject "there is" in our modern English to make it understandable, but the word is "no." No. No, therefore, now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, not according to flesh who walk, but according to spirit. And then that word there, udan, no, it's a very strong negation as well in the Greek. It's not like just saying, no, that's not right. It's no, no, no condemnation. Again, the emphasis in the Greek is quite strong. There is therefore no condemnation. You might translate it, there is no condemnation, none whatsoever, for the believer in Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, I remove from you your sins. I throw them in the bottom of the ocean. I blot them out. And I cannot recall them. I do not remember them. They are finished. They are gone. They are gone. Just like Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin as evil, as ungodly, as rebellious as they were. He put them away. He blots them out. He doesn't remember. And the law, it demanded obedience and promised life, but it wasn't able to give you any power to obey. And it wasn't able to give you life. In Romans 10:5, it says, for concerning the righteousness that is by the law, Moses writes, the man who does these things will live by them. You could parallel that with Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. But the law had no power. It had no power to institute a mechanism, a way, a means of you fulfilling the law. As we learned in chapter 6 and 7, all it could do is say, guilty, condemned. Which, I don't have this as a point, but it is interesting. If you're in Christ and you go to the law to get yourself fixed without Christ, it's going to do nothing but condemn you. It's going to do nothing but cause you a lot of heartache because you don't have the ability without Christ and His Holy Spirit to meet it. And typically what happens is people become good in front of others, what we call hypocrisy. Now, this is Mother's Day, tomorrow. Let me ask you, is this verse practical? Theologically, it's rich, very rich. But what about the bare bones? What about the bottom? What about where it meets you? Is it practical? Well, I think about on the hills of Romans chapter 7 and this Christian struggle, and you mothers, you know, it's been said that mothers understand why animals eat their kids, their young, especially teenagers. A lot of hungry mothers. But mothers have it hard. Mothers have it hard. They live with all kinds of feelings and emotions. Did I do enough for my kids? Did I love them enough? Was I too soft on them? What about that? I got angry. I blew up on them. I'm sorry. And you live with those emotions, you live with those feelings of regret. I spanked them way too hard. Fathers do too. Fathers do too. But primarily, you mothers are the ones who spend more time with the children. And it can be painful to be a mom. Very painful. You're trying to do the best for your kids, and you're struggling in this Romans 7 environment. I mean, you think about it. Let me draw something here. You think about it, the struggles that moms face and fathers face, and okay, let me. This is the world. That's you. Sad eye. That's you. Now, you've got indwelling sin. You've got that. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. John 17, I in you, you in me, the Father in us. This is God, God's essence in us. But you've got to fight. It's not only the indwelling sin. This is the world. And you've got the God of this world, Satan, external. You've got all these other human beings that are out there, external to you, but influencing you. And you've got your own indwelling sin, all your faults and foibles, all your past experience, what your family life was like. You've got all that. That is a battle. It's a lifelong battle. Very, very, very difficult battle. And yet I don't want to leave you just there, because at the same time, remember what it says? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you've got the Spirit of God. The question for us is, how are we utilizing the Spirit of God? Are we allowing the Spirit of God to change us? That's for another message, and we'll get into it in chapter 8. But if you're not using this, then all you've got is that to work with. On this side, no condemnation. On this side, the book of John says, those that don't believe are already condemned. It's practical. It's practical. You're struggling in life, and I just want you to know it's not a sign of rejection from God. Rather, it's a sign you're His. It's a sign you're His. Because you'll never be excluded or rejected because you're struggling. And this verse should give you freedom from condemnatory feelings, incorrect thinking, because it's not how you feel, it's what He says. No condemnation. Get it? Do you get it, ladies? Moms, do you get that? It's not how you feel. It's what he says. It's fact. No condemnation. If you've repented of it, it's gone. It's washed away. It's no more. It's zero. There's no remembrance of it. He doesn't know it. And it'll never be recalled again. That should give you a lot of peace. A lot of peace. Is it practical? If I'm under no condemnation, can I forgive others? He's told me no condemnation. Can I get to the point where I've got a problem with somebody and I say, he has said no condemnation for me. Can I get to the point where I say, I'm not holding that against you. I forgive you. If my father can do that, I'm his son and I'm going to follow in his footsteps. No condemnation. It is practical, very practical. A few weeks back, Mr. McCready talked about on the Sabbath following the last day of unleavened bread, and he said, God does everything for our good. He's 100% right. God does everything for our good. And yet, I wonder, what is it that we hear when we say good? Or what is it that we hear when I say no condemnation? What does that mean? Well, perhaps a way of looking at it is to say what it doesn't mean. That sometimes gives us clarity. So what does it not mean? No condemnation does not mean the absence of divine discipline. No condemnation does not mean the absence of divine discipline. Hebrews 12:5-8, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, my daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Do you discipline your children? Why? You love them, don't you? You love them. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, you're receiving chastening, you've become partakers. And if you're without it, you are illegitimate and not sons. Secondly, no condemnation does not mean the absence of consequences. It does not mean the absence of consequences. A well-known verse, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. No condemnation does not mean the absence of consequences. And lastly, no condemnation does not mean the absence of weakness, the absence of sickness, or the absence of death. Look at this verse. First Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 32. We read this recently in context of the Passover. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. Because if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is a stunning verse here. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. He chastens every son, every daughter he loves. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Purpose. What's the purpose? So that we may not be condemned with the world. The weakness, the sickness, the death is to prevent condemnation with the world. Again, that's amazing. The weakness, the sickness, and even death in this particular case is God's mercy. He's displeased, but no condemnation. No condemnation. Psalms 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. I don't think the weakness, the illness, and even the death is foremost God's primary discipline against children, His children. But it is sometimes. It is sometimes. God loves us enough to kill us. I don't know all the parameters of that verse, but it seems to me, if I look at the implications, it would be the trajectory they're on, they're not going to make it. And it's not a willful, rebellious sin where they're denying me, rejecting me. I'm trying to wake them up. I'm going to wake them up. I'll make them weak. I'll make them sick. And if I have to, I'll kill them. I'll kill them so that I don't condemn them with the world. What kind of God is this? What kind of love is that where you would take something like that and take their life so they could still live forever? That is love. That is love. That is chastening. That is loving your child so much you're willing to take their life. And this doesn't work on the physical realm, obviously. But in God's foresight and God's sovereignty and God's knowledge, He says, I take that one. I cause sickness to that one. I cause weakness to that one. And that one's dying because I love them. I don't know what words I could say to express that. It is just amazing. Just amazing. In an article by Donald Ward in 2017, says, the good news is that we can judge ourselves and repent. Paul writes, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we fail to judge ourselves, God loves us so much. God loves us so much that if we refuse to judge ourselves, He will step in and judge so we will not be judged with the world. Sooner or later, God always brings us into account for our actions, both in word and in deed. We struggle as Christians, no condemnation. And then he qualifies this. Who does this apply to? It applies to those who are in Jesus Christ. It applies to those who do not walk according to the flesh. And it applies to those who walk according to the Spirit. This is, in fact, the spring holy days. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. This is all about position, your position in Christ. This is all about your progression in Christ. And this serves as the proof that you are in Christ. All three of those are there. It's justification, it's sanctification, it's all those. And again, I remind you of Romans 7, verse 4, so that we bear fruit to God. The root, the foundation is justification, and the outcome is sanctification. Living a different life, filled with God's Spirit. And we'll talk about all that in a future message. But those three qualifications apply to those who have no condemnation. What's your status? What's your status? I mean, you can choose. Some of you have already chosen. But if you're not baptized and you don't have the Holy Spirit, you haven't had this status change, you think about it, you can choose. You can choose. What's the choice? Do you mean I can have no condemnation? None at all? Zero? Nothing in Him? I do. What's the alternative? The alternative is He can bring up every sin you've ever committed or will commit in the future, bring up all your past, your rebellion, your God-dishonoring thinking, God-dishonoring action, your hatred of Him. He can bring all that up and bring it as evidence and say, guilty. Guilty. That's the choice. That's the choice. You may not have a choice. You have a choice. You do have a choice. What's your status? What's your status? In Christ, we are free from the law of sin and death. In Christ, we are free from the law's penalty. In Christ, we are free from death's sentence. In Christ, we are counted as righteous. In Christ, the law loses its power to condemn us. In Christ, we will not live according to the flesh. In Christ, we will live according to the Spirit. In Christ, we will conquer self-condemnation from past shame and guilt, forgetting what's behind and pushing and pressing toward what's ahead. In Christ, we repent. In Christ, we have the perfect love that drives out fear. In Christ, no disaster, no suffering, no tribulation from God should be interpreted as punishment for those in Christ, but divine, loving discipline from a loving Father. In Christ, we do not have to fear condemnation because in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Mothers, talk to one another, fellowship with one another, love one another, bless one another, support one another, and know and experience this greatest of gifts. This greatest of gifts. It's my gift to you today, but it's God's gift. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus.